Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Get up, everybody. Time to let go. Get up, everybody.
Amen. A brand new dance. All right. One other hindrance we have to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is due to the fact that we can't understand if three persons are truly co-equal, co-eternal, you know, and I mean, are equal in every way, then why would one submit to the other? That is beyond our capacity to understand. You know, how can there be submission of one to the other without disparity? How could that occur? Because you and I just can't get that. That's beyond our comprehension. But in reality, that is, in fact, what is true. There is no disparity. The reality is that they are in absolute agreement, an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, disparity, or disagreement between them. And that's where our challenge, your challenge and my challenge, comes into play, is to move outside of ourselves and to recognize that, in fact, God exists above what you, where you and I are capable. We are, in fact, invited to learn to live this way in a sense of oneness. You see, we still, as I speak to you this day, we feel that, and this is what I was speaking about a moment ago, we tend to illustrate to lift the pastorate higher than we are. This is what you and I do, or teachers higher than you and I. All right? But there has to be a, and we do this because we feel they're greater or they're closer to God or whatever. All right? But that is not the sense of oneness that God calls for out of you and I. It has to be an agreement of preference, purpose, and power. Preference, all of us yielding to the will of God God the Father. All right? Purpose, following His plan and doing things in the power that, or but with the abilities that He has commanded they be performed in. And in doing this, there can be no division. It is sad to say that churches today are like gangs. I am of Galilee Baptist Church. I am of First Presbyterian. You know, where we segmented ourselves off and all going in different directions. Without any division, without any disparity, no one's greater than anyone else. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter spoke to this very issue concerning elders in the church. If you look in the book of, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 5, where he had this to say, "Feed the flock of God who is amongst you," beginning of verse 2, "taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," meaning not trying to put them under your control, "but willingly," providing an opportunity for them to willingly follow you, "not for the sake of money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritages, but being examples to the flock." Being a pastor of a church does not mean you're in charge of the church. What it means is that you're responsible for the teachings of the church. Now, that may sound confusing to people. What is the difference between being in charge and being responsible for the teachings? Well, it is one of the flow of attitude and one of, as a flow of the adding a humanness to it. Now, what do I mean by attitude? Well, when we're in charge, we want to be at the apex of the pyramid. We are the top dog of the church, so much so that we tend to call the pastor's wife the first lady. Though Jesus taught the first should be last, and the last should be first, as an illustration. That is not the plan. The plan would be to have that pyramid inverted with the greater end on the top, with the pastor providing the support and teaching that will allow those to branch out, not to sit at the apex of their focus. And I know we say, well, God is at above that point, but they don't have to go to God through you. The goal is for everyone discipling or teaching to learn to focus people directly towards God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians 2. He said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. I cannot be the object of what you think perfection is. All humans will stumble and fall, and I think that's the problem. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off of my course, and I do see you, caller, and I will come to you in a moment here. But first, let me read something to you that Jesus Christ said in the book of Luke, chapter 22, after speaking about verse 22, the truly Son of Man, and truly Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. Here he's speaking about the individual who was going to betray him was sitting at the table with him right there. This is tremendous news for those around him to hear. Tremendous news. And so in the very next verse, it says they began to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was that would do such a thing. Christ just said, one of us is going to betray him. Who could do such a thing from amongst us? But in a matter of one verse, the very next verse, and there was also strife amongst them, of which one should be accounted the greatest. This is the problem with us. Because immediately disparity and deference kicks in. And you could see, I can see in my mind's eye how this occurred. Christ says, one of you will betray me. And they say, oh, which one of us could possibly do it? And then all of a sudden someone says, well, it's not me because I know I put in work. Well, John says, well, hey, I lay my head on his back. Couldn't be me. So they start arguing about which one of them were the greatest. Christ then intervened and said in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. This shall not be said of you. He who is greatest amongst you shall be as the younger, or as the servant, or the least. And he who is chief shall be as the servant. Then he asked the question, who's greater, the one sitting to eat, or the one serving the one sitting to eat? Is not the one who's sitting to eat? And before they could stick their foot in their mouth and say, Yeah, the one who's being served, he responded, I'm amongst you as one who serves. Servant leadership is what God calls for. And so if you are in a situation where you cannot challenge leadership in your church, then something is wrong. And I don't mean challenge for the sake of again, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. But controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate. If you don't understand, vigorously ask questions. We teach our children to do that in school. If you don't understand in your geometry class, you know, a particular a point of geometry, you ask until you understand. You don't just accept to go along with the crowd or because you don't want to appear like you don't know. You ask until you understand. Now, if we understand that principle in natural life, why don't we understand that in spiritual life? It is for that reason that I say that if you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, then ask and don't accept that it's just a mystery, because this is not true. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. But what's revealed is meant for you and I to know. So therefore, if God has revealed himself as Trinity in Scripture, and we accept the fact that, yeah, he revealed that, but it's a mystery, so we can't know, then we've contradicted God. I submit to you that it's not, and that's the purpose of this series. So at any rate, we're going to move into the roles of the persons of the Trinity, as well as we're going to talk about some subject-object distinctions illustrating these roles, as well as look at some texts of Scripture that also illustrate the distinction of persons. Before I get into that, though, Steve, I see you've been waiting a while, so I'm going to take your call. Steve, how you doing today?
I'm doing all right, a little under the weather, but I just got a letter in the mail from John MacArthur, and while the matter is not totally pertinent to what you're discussing, it is something that seems to be a problem in today's society, and I thought it'd be very interesting that John would be doing this kind of book, but basically summarizes the matter on a matter of tolerance, where everybody thinks that the best thing to do in being tolerant is to simply establish common ground with people who have false beliefs. And basically what John is doing in his book is showing how Jesus dealt with false teachers and so on, and how we really the real kind of tolerance we're supposed to have, which is not just establishing common ground and finding slithers of agreement with unbelievers or people who have a different belief. But I just wanted to share that. He's got the book out, and those who are on his mailing list will be getting a mailing, but it's called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. And it seems like a very, very, very important book for the times that we're in, because there's a lot of political correctness out there. And it seems to me that this is something that Norman Geisler wrote about in the I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist book, that there is universal truth, and we have to be willing to boldly state what the truth is and not cave in because someone else's belief is contrary or in not, you know, in full agreement with it. So I just wanted to bring that up as a blessing.
Absolutely. And John MacArthur, grace to you. Absolutely. He is a wonderful pastor and teacher of the word of Almighty God. Absolutely. And you know what, just to add a scriptural basis for what you just said that John teaches, and I've also heard John teach on this very subject. In fact, you and I have talked off air about, I think John is, he is really assertive on this subject. And he's absolutely right. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning of verse 6, says this: "Let no man deceive you with vain words, but because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience.
Right.
Be not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light." And so we are commanded, it is a divine mandate, not to walk in fellowship with those who are, you know, espousing a teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. That doesn't mean we have to be militant towards people. You know, we just teach people why we believe what we believe, but we do that, you know, we're vocal about that. We don't just go along. I'll give you a good example. You know, and you said political correctness. I'll go on both sides of the aisle, all right? On the Democratic side, you know, you find a lot of Christians who say, you know, God is love, and there's a Big Ten, and everything is accepted. You know what? God is love, but God is also a God of judgment. The very passage we cite, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," speaks of judgment. You see, because someone had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, which necessitated the coming of Christ taking on flesh and dying for mankind. And so,
in essence, because of Jesus Christ saved us through the law, even though we're saved by grace. Because it was the law that required the payment for the sin that Jesus Christ made on our behalf.
And God
so
is
while
God
we're
God.
Saved by grace, he saved us through the law.
Exactly. Well, the wages of sin,
keep in mind that you'll find three things connected in Scripture at all times: the law, sin, and death. And you'll find them because the law is God's standard of righteousness. All right? That's what God illustrated to show you and I that, in fact, we were transgressors. Paul illustrates this beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. That's why those two are connected, because that's what sin is, transgression of the law. And then we find in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's why you'll find the law, sin, and death. That's why Christ had to address all three. Romans 10:4 says he became the end of the law for all those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, says he abolished death. And so he had to address those three things on our behalf, and you know, so that we could then come as children of God, you know, and to cry, Abba, Father. And so it was necessary. He wasn't not a God. It would be unjust of a judge to say, you know what, you murdered someone, and you're worthy of death, but you know what, I'm going to let you go this time, but don't do it again. Now, while that may happen, you know, even we recognize that to be a travesty of justice. We look at the O.J. Simpson trial, we say, wow, a travesty of justice. We can see these things in humankind, all right? We should never see them in God, and we don't. So it required the shedding of blood, and in fact, the God of love is the God of justice. So that's on that side. On the Democratic side, we also see on the Democratic side, you know, when the Million Man March took place, you know, amongst a bunch of African Americans and other people of color, hey, we can all join together for this good cause, you know, to stand up. We can
you
do that.
Farrakhan?
Yeah, with Farrakhan.
Yeah.
And I know, fact, what ended up happening, I can give you a personal testimony on that. A friend of mine contacted me who he had heard on WVKO, a Christian radio station, 104.9 here in Central Ohio, a bunch of preachers that were like extolling the virtues of the Million Man March, and they even had a Nation of Islam minister on Christian radio, and a lady had called in and said, I don't know, do you all accept Jesus? And this Nation of Islam minister said, yeah, we love Jesus. You know, and someone who was aware of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center, contacted me on behalf of the radio station. And so I went on. Actually, I didn't know anything about anything that had happened there. And so I went on with a panel of black preachers and was blindsided when they attacked me, because I said that violates the word of God. And they attacked me, and I spent the next two or three broadcasts defending the word of God against that very thing. Let's see, something happened here. All right. Steve, can you still hear me?
Yep.
Okay, for some reason my switchboard went out. Let's see, hope it comes back up here in a second. But
you know,
at any rate.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
What I was going to say, in terms of the compromise, you find a lot of that. Like, for example, you know, they call America's Pastor Rick Warren. Well, this was on a Countdown radio show several weeks back. He was at, I believe, an Islamic conference, and he's supposed to be a pastor defending, you know, the Word of God, and he's telling Islamics not to give up their convictions. So
yeah,
it just goes to show you that there is a ton of compromise out there, even in the churches. He's telling Islamics not to give up their convictions, and he has no business doing that. Obviously,
well, I would have to hear, Steve, in his defense, I would have to hear the context in which he said that in order for me to speak on it, because you have to become all things to all men, you know, and it just depends on whether or not you're compromising to do it. The Apostle Paul quoted Stoics, which was a group that wasn't Christian. He quoted Stoics in the book of Acts chapter 17, I believe, speaking to them to make the greater point. And so I would have to hear the context. And the reason why I take that position is that at one particular time in the past, I had Ravi Zachariah spoke to the Mormon church, and I jumped the gun on that without hearing what he had talked about. And I saw exactly what he was doing when I finally heard it in context. So I would have to hear the context in which he said that.
I agree. But one thing that did make me suspicious is this, that Rick Warren is having as a guest speaker, among others, people like Tony Blair, who is a very staunch proponent of the interfaith movement. Matter of fact, he is... he started the interfaith movement to unite different religions. Now, obviously, excuse me, we know that the unification of religions is pretty much associated with, you know, the whore on the beast in Revelation. But the mere fact that he has people like that speaking at his church, hold on a minute.
Sounds like Steve's kind of sick. But Steve,
something in the throat. But basically, people like that shouldn't be at the pulpit if they're masterminding a world religion agenda like that, when we're commanded to be separate and stand for the truth in the Word of God. And somebody like that at his pulpit, to me, so that's a significant sign of compromise. And the other thing is, and don't quote me, I can't say for sure, but he's been said to have partaken in the Bohemian Grove activities, where they do a lot of pagan activities in the Redwood Grove, about 90 minutes north of San Francisco. And so who is in our pulpit? Church leaders or people who are responsible for their flock ought to be more careful as to who they allow to speak in their pulpits. I mean, I would think you agree with that, right? They need to be careful.
Actually,
yeah.
I would agree with that in a general sense. But let me say this, Steve, and I'm going to challenge you. You know,
yeah.
This is something I do off air. Because one thing that I absolutely admonish people to avoid, all right, is connecting the Book of Revelations with things that they see today, all right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, reading the newspaper with one hand and Revelations in the other, all right? As to Tony Blair speaking, I don't know what Tony Blair spoke on. What was he there for?
He hasn't spoken yet.
Let me finish. All right? I've seen political dignitaries speak from pulpits in America. All right? And do I have a problem with that? Well, if they're not speaking on, it just depends on what they're talking about. And so I can't, first of all, I don't, what you said about Tony spearheading a movement, again, we're commanded to carefully examine and test all things.
I was at his website. Everything. Yeah.
Hold on 1 second. Oh, yeah. But you know what? Even if that's what Tony Blair's doing and that's his focus, is that what he was speaking about with Rick Warren? Do you see what I'm saying? We cannot just assume because he was there that he was speaking about something related to that. All right? The Apostle Paul went and shared the same stage in Athens Hill with a bunch of individuals who do not hold to the Word of God. We cannot fear sharing. First of all, from my perspective, a pulpit means nothing. It's a location. Whether you're standing in a pulpit or on a street corner or at a bus stop, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. We cannot fear sharing the stage even with those we disagree with. But I don't know, again, what Rick Warren's with the particular conference or session or whatever it was. I don't know what he was speaking about. I don't know what he invited Tony Blair to speak about.
He hasn't spoken yet. He's scheduled to speak.
Okay, well,
so
I would have to hear it, you know, following God's command to carefully examine and test it myself before I can come to a conclusion that Rick Warren made some error in judgment, all right, in allowing Tony Blair to speak. I personally don't have a problem. If we go down that road, it's a slippery slope. That would be like saying, why would I allow the airtime that I have now for a Muslim to get on here and to speak?
Right.
I don't have a problem with them speaking anything and sharing the stage because I am set for the defense of the gospel.
Right. Oh, by the way, Rick Warren has been made the spokesperson for that interfaith movement, and he was on Tony Blair's website. He's a spokesperson for the interfaith movement. So, I don't know why he would be if he's standing for, you know, the separation of the church body from the unification of all the other religions, but he became the spokesperson for that organization.
Well, you know what?
I know.
Titles again mean absolutely nothing. My question is, what is he saying? Are they listening to him? Or is he adopting their beliefs? That would be my question to you. And if you can't answer that, everything is judgment. And we don't have the right to judge him.
Right.
Without, I have to judge what he says. All right? Carefully examine and test what he says. If he's using that, again, Paul went to a place, Athens Hill, where there was a temple to an unnamed god that had nothing to do with the God of the Christian scriptures.
Right.
And from that location, the Apostle Paul said, I want to stand up here, because many different groups or polytheistic preachers, if you will, spoke from the same spot. And Paul went there and spoke from there with them, all right, in the midst of that group. And he spoke the word of God to them. Now, he quoted Stoics because he found something that Stoics said that he absolutely could agree with, and he used those things as a tool in order to bring them or to express the word of God to those who were in disagreement with God. And why did he do that? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 16, he said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for I do this thing willingly, I shall receive a reward. But even if against my will, dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that I preach the gospel, I make the gospel without charge, that I may not abuse my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. Unto Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them who are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. And so, you know, in the spirit of that, you know, I don't see a problem with him finding a point of common ground in which to lead individuals back
right.
to Christ. Now, if he's finding a point of common ground and then confirming explicit doctrines contrary to the Word of God, then I have a problem with it. But if
right.
he's finding a point of common ground to bring people back, then all he's doing is he's functioning in the spirit of what the Apostle Paul just spoke there. And so that's why we have to be careful, you know,
yeah.
to judge things and never, as a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, the spiritual man judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We have no right to judge men. And so I can't judge Rick Warren. I can only look at what he does, and to this point, with what you told me, I find nothing wrong. I would have to hear exactly what he says that contradicts the Word of God. You know, having, because he's with an interfaith council, is he endorsing the abandonment of absolute truth for that, or is he seeking the audience of them to speak absolute truth? I don't know. I can't judge the man. I have to wait and hear what he says. Is he speaking of
Blair just converted to Catholicism, but I don't know if that has any.
That would be Blair.
You're talking about Warren.
I'm talking about Rick Warren, who I believe to be a Christian. I don't know that Tony Blair has ever been a Christian. And his conversion to Catholicism was from Anglicanism.
Right.
You know? And I know this is gonna be controversial. I can't speak to whether or not someone has come to know Christ, but the official teaching of Catholicism or Anglicanism is not for salvation is not the teaching of the Word of God. Both teach baptismal regeneration. Whereas the Word of God teaches salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so I don't know that Tony Blair was ever a Christian in the biblical sense. As a matter of fact, that's where the term born again Christian came from, because Anglicans and Catholics don't believe that one must be born again in the sense of just accepting Christ by faith and you are saved. Neither of them believe that. Both believe that if you haven't been water baptized, then your sins are not washed away. Both teach that. All right, so that's the official teaching. Now, whether or not someone has come to know Christ and caught up in those movements or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, I don't know.
Right.
I can't speak to that. God has to sort that. I can only speak to what I hear them speak. Okay? And so that's the point that I'm making concerning Tony Blair or Rick Warren. What I suspect, and I find this all the time, is that the official church in America, which I have a lot to say about because I believe that they are out of line with the Word of God, and by that I mean the religious right. Now, I believe the religious left is out of line as well because they are liberal, and when I say liberal, I don't mean in a political sense. I mean liberal in the sense of saying the Word of God doesn't really stand for anything, and all these things, God is love, and God does not, deal with all these things. But guess what? I believe the religious right is also liberal. That's why I've taken the term. I've actually spoken. I wrote an article called The True Conservative about 20 years ago for ARC, and we used to have a newsletter called The Thinker, and it was controversial when I wrote it because I wrote The True Conservative because a true conservative is a biblical conservative, and I submit to you that the religious right are not biblical conservatives. They're political conservatives. Why do I say that? Because they compromise the Word of God for their own political purpose. It is for that reason that I'll give you a good example in the last election cycle, all right? They hate Democrats, and they say we hate the sin. But no, I have dear friends who I love who hated Bill Clinton so much so that they would make mockery of him and pass voicemail messages mocking him. When Scripture says you don't even mock your enemies, mockery shouldn't be something that is even heard of or spoken of from those who are of the household of faith. Could you hold 1 second, please? Hear my dogs in the background. All right. And so mockery is something that shouldn't even be spoken of amongst us in Scripture. You could read throughout the book of Proverbs and you'll find that we are not supposed to mock anyone. But yet this is what I found amongst them, and it was just a pure hatred of Democrats. Now I say, well, we hate to sin. But then in this election cycle, early in this last election cycle, Rudy Giuliani, who not only while he was in Gracie Manor? Gracie Mansion. He was cheating on his wife while he was still living there with his wife. He was cheating on his wife, and then turned right around and, was publicly taking his mistress to functions while his wife was still living at home. Then he divorced his wife You know, he endorses abortion, all the things that they hated in Bill Clinton, but all these people turn right around who hated Bill Clinton and they endorsed Rudy Giuliani. And that showed it was being Republican was greater than the ideals. This is before John McCain was a clear leader there. And so it showed the hypocrisy. And so this is why I have a problem with those who try to politicize the Word of God. They are not true conservatives. I've heard churches and pastors. I've heard D. James Kennedy before he died. D. James Kennedy preached more on Abraham Lincoln and George Washington than he did, you know, or as much on as he did on Jesus Christ, as if Abe or George, when lifted up, will draw all men unto Christ. And that's what I said in the True Conservative article that I wrote. It caused all that backlash.
Is that article still around?
That was 20 years ago. I'm sure I can probably dig one out.
I would like to read that one. Is that a specific issue?
It was. Again, we have a monthly newsletter called The Thinker. And in it, I wrote the article. The
True
Conservative.
Still have it?
I'll have to dig it out. I know I have a hard copy, and I'll have to get it and scan it. And I'll throw it out there for you. I'll get you a copy of it, Steve. I'm going to have to look in some old files. But
Someone did say, you know, that in their prayer they got and they felt in their heart that after Bush leave the White House, whoever would take over, regardless of who it was, then all hell would just break loose. That, you know, this nation is really under judgment. And who happens to be at the helm, the commander-in-chief, is basically irrelevant. You know, I mean, I don't see Obama as being more or less of a problem as anyone else. It's just incidentally he happens to be in office. But just for the fact that, you know, the country is strayed so far from the things of God, it's understandable that, you know, all hell is breaking loose. That's the way I see it. I don't see it as because he's a Democrat, because, you know, I don't see it in that sense. Just because of the times that we're in, that whoever would be in office would be the one that would allow all these things to happen. It's more incidental than anything.
Steve, I'll go you one further. I don't believe America's under any judgment, no more than China. That whole concept is a concoction.
Oh, yeah, I believe China's under judgment, too. But
Hold on. I don't believe – well, this is what I always ask people. Give me one passage of Scripture that speaks of any nation today under judgment. There are none. The entire world is to be judged. The entire world. No nation is godly. No nation is ungodly. That is a concoction of those who are trying to meld Christianity with politics. And the Word of God is clear. And I'm going to read to you two things real quick. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul had this to say. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Now, we all battle not against flesh and blood. And he said, none of us who are in this battle entangles ourselves with the affairs of this life. The Apostle John makes it absolutely clear in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 27. Hold on one second. No, I'm sorry, it's not 26 and 27, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so this is why we can't entangle these two things. We are pilgrims passing through this world, and we are on a specific mission passing through. We are on a seek and rescue mission. Let me put this to you, Steve. If I came to you as the fire marshal of a particular city, and we had a building that was going to it was going to explode. Everything in it was going to be destroyed. All right? Everything in it. And what's worse is that there were many exits that appeared to be exits, but they were all dead ends. And there were a lot of people in there who knew these false exits well, and they were leading people to these false exits. And I told you, Steve, you need to go in there and let these people know that there's a bomb in this building and it has, you know, an indeterminate detonation time. We don't know exactly when it's going to explode, but it's going to explode. You need to get the people out. And then all of a sudden you go in this building and you begin to notice while you're in this building that, hey, you know, they're having interfaith missions over here. Or, hey, you know, there's an abortion office over here. And, hey, they don't allow prayer in that office over there. You know, do you stop and fight the battle of a lot of let's we need prayer in the rooms where they won't allow prayer, and we need to stop the abortions over here, and we need to stop the racial disparity over here, and homosexuals have taken over 414. We need to battle them back and not allow. Do you stop and fight those things, or do you try to show them the true exit? You cannot allow yourself to be entangled in the affairs that are going on in that building. The only exception is if they prevent you from leading them to the true exit. Then you have to engage it, or they're hindering someone from seeing the true exit. Then you engage it. The world could end as you and I know it at this very second. And how shall we be found? Fighting for human rights, or fighting for civil rights, or shall we be found fighting for the souls of mankind?
You know, it's interesting that you should mention that, because, and I don't have much time left, I want to bring up a point, and I think this point is very, very much in focus. Last night I was listening to the radio show, and they said that there is a bill in office now in the House of Representatives where what they want to do is they want to control the food supply. They want to cause people not to be able to grow their own food and be self-sustaining, but rather to have to buy the food in the stores. Now, ultimately, because this bill has international standards organization, compliancy, this is destined to become a worldwide thing. But it was said that if people cannot sustain themselves and they are forced to buy, then it becomes a matter of when the man of sin comes on the scene and people are asked to take the mark of the beast, the very matter of starvation, the threat of starvation, will cause them to be more likely to take a mark that's going to send them to hell than if they could sustain themselves, and it would give them a much better chance of avoiding the mark of the beast, and it would be directly related to their soul. It's kind of like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. And so something like that, I think, might be important enough. But what you're saying, obviously, the matter of abortion, gay rights, and so on, aren't things which we should engage when it's a matter of rescuing people. But something like this is directly related to the condemnation of somebody's soul, because it's forcing them to engage in an economic system which is going to be forced on them. You see what I'm saying? So I think that it might be somewhat more pertinent to an individual's soul than a matter of gay rights and so on. Just wanted to make that comment. Rick? Hello? Hello?
All right, there we go. Don't know what happened there. Anyway, Steve, I know Steve, you tried to call my cell a couple of times. Let me respond again. Steve, and I hope you're still listening. All right, this is the problem that I have with what you said. Even that is not relevant for two reasons. Well, first of all, a caution. Again, you don't read the newspaper with the Bible in your hand and say, wow, this is that. I've watched people do that for the last 20 years, saying, wow, this is that. They're coming up with this bill, and it's going to be used for the mark of the beast. No, that's irrelevant. It changes nothing for me that they would, even if they pass such a bill, my mission doesn't change. The building's going to blow. That's the point that I'm making. That was the point I illustrated about the building. I don't care what bill they come up with. The problem in America, and the reason why people believe that America is under some type of judgment, the reason why people hold to that is because they believe that America was a godly nation. Again, I absolutely disagree. Is America a great nation by earthly standards? Absolutely. It is the best country on the planet to live on. I've been to 22 countries. 22. And America is the best. And I'm talking about 22, including the best of the Western nations or the most advanced nations. There's no nation at this time on the planet, or I believe that it has existed, that is greater from a earthly standpoint than America, from purely a secular perspective. But America is no more godly than any other nation. It never has been. This is what I'm talking about when I say individuals start preaching about our like our founding fathers were godly men. No, they weren't. George Washington was an astute general, in my opinion, and was a great political leader. But as a Christian, he certainly lacked moral fiber. He was double-minded. For how could you sign a document that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, meaning it's easy to see for anyone, that all men are created equal and were endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, which means rights that cannot be taken away, and then even list these rights as life, liberty, which is freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. How could you sign that and own slaves? So it is contradictory. As a secular person, I can see how someone could do that. I can't, not just in America, but throughout history. I could see how people could do that. But one who is a godly person, I cannot see it. How could I say that is double-minded from a spiritual perspective? And that's true of most of our church fathers. But we've convinced ourselves, you know, that they are were godly men. And so therefore we tend to define things. That's why I wrote in that article, The True Conservative, if Abe or George were lifted up, they would draw them in under it. Because portray them as paragons of virtue. You know, with the whole cherry tree, I cannot tell a lie. We do all that stuff's not true. These are stories that we've made up to, you know, portray them as paragons of virtue. Now, again, portraying them as the historical figures they were with the virtues of history and secular society, absolutely fantastic job. And so we think America was a great godly country that somehow has gotten worse and worse, especially since prayer was taken out of school. Well, I submit to you that while prayer was in school, they were lynching my people all over the country. While prayer was in school, my people could be lynched for urinating in the same toilet as a white person. While prayer was in school, my people could be lynched for even going in that white school. While prayer was in school, my people couldn't eat in restaurants unless they came to the back door, if at all. So I can make the argument that since prayer was taken out of school, things have gotten better for my people. But that would be a political, secular argument. Prayer in school had no bearing on the virtues of God in American society. None whatsoever. That is a political lie. This is why Scripture is clear when it says no man who wars. And there, when it speaks of man, it's mankind. All humans entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That is, and of course, that's 2 Timothy 2:4. And that's why John makes the point, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh. And these are people who are speaking about the loose morals, sexuality, the lust of the eyes, people seeking greed, and the pride of life, where we're fighting for our culture, because that's all that's taking place in America. That's why Christians who are black are primarily Democrats, because on the Democratic side, you see, a loosening of the grips on government, the loosening of the grips of government that speak to things that have, you know, historically held minorities back. And so we make that God's call. And in an article that I'm writing called Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels, I speak of Democrats then, Christian Democrats, who see themselves as Israel up under Egypt, you know, under the oppression of an oppressive government, let my people go. And they see themselves as Israel under bondage, and the Republicans see themselves as, Steve, if you're out there, please, I'm still broadcasting and you keep calling my cell phone. I'm not going to answer until the broadcast is over. I appreciate that you have a point to make, but I'm not going to answer my cell phone until the broadcast is over. And so at any rate, Republicans see themselves as Israel on their way to the promised land. And they see all other nations as Philistines. And that's why they can justify war and destroying other nations as if America is God's promised land. Steve, I'm still broadcasting, please. I'm still broadcasting. All right? And so they see themselves as America, as being God, as Israel, and we are fighting the Philistines. You know, and therefore we can justify a calling for war against Iraq and all the, no, that's just the pride of life. It has nothing to do with God. America's not under judgment because the entire world is under judgment. America's no greater than any other nation on the planet. Once at Rising Star Baptist Church, a guy from India came and he was preaching to the congregation and he said, if my people who are called by my name, and he was speaking in reference to India, and the congregation looked around at each other because we're so used to hearing that spoken of as Americans. That was Israel. It has nothing to do with the nation of America. America is not a Christian nation. There are Christians in America just like there are Christians in other nations. America cannot be a Christian nation because in order to be a Christian, first of all, you have to understand what Christianity is. It is not a religion. It is a relationship between individuals and God through Jesus Christ. It is not a corporate structure like Israel, all, and even with Israel. Paul made the point that all who are of Israel are not of Israel, in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 9. And so we tend to keep pulling these things together. All right, let's see, 37 minutes left. Got two callers, Steve. I'm going to take you second, Steve, if you'll hold. Let me first take a caller from the 862 area code. Caller, do you have a question or a comment? Hold on. There we go. Caller from the New Jersey area. Got a question or a comment? Hello? Okay, let's try that one more time. This is a caller from the, if my chart is correct, the Newark, Patterson, Morristown area. Caller, do you have a question or a comment? All right. For some reason, they're not coming in. All right. Let's see. Steve.
Yep.
Hey, Steve.
I was actually going
Hold on 1 second. Caller from the Morristown area, I don't know whether you called just to listen or if you had a comment. Let's see. Your microphone is open, so if you have something to say, please join in. Go ahead, Steve.
I was going to finish what I was saying when I was cut off, but I heard you mentioning about America being a Christian nation, and I found it interesting how Lindsay had done an episode or a part of an episode on that very thing where he had the founders of the country speak about the Christian foundation of the nation, and they made some comments, and I'm not sure exactly how they fit in, but the comments were firstly that there would be liberty for all, but that liberty would be based upon Americans conducting themselves in a Christian way. Among other things. He said a number of things which I can't really recall off the top of my head. But a number of people like Thomas Jefferson and so on have stated that you know, the Christian aspect of the founding of the, you know, of the government as, you know, in the Constitution. And I just wanted to get a comment on that.
Well, again, you know, it doesn't matter to me what someone says about America being a Christian nation. What it matters is understanding what the Word of God says. That's what I was talking about at the beginning of the broadcast, that people create these offshoots and then define the Word of God by the offshoot. According to the Word of God, no nation can be a Christian nation. No nation, if you understand what the Word of God calls a Christian, defines Christianity as, and it's salvation of individuals. What nation can confess with its mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in its heart that God raised him from the dead? You can't speak of a collective doing that. It is a person who does that.
You know, it's interesting you mentioning that, because one of the arguments that one person, again, I don't remember who, I don't remember his name, but it almost seemed like there was a false premise put out that the guy said, at what point, he mentioned all these points and then said, so Mr. Obama, at what point did we stop being a Christian nation? In other words, there's a false premise that we were at one time, from what you're saying and from what the Word of God is saying, we never were from the beginning.
Never. Well, I'm saying we never were, but we never could be. No nation could be a Christian nation. No nation, if we understand what Christianity is.
Right.
And so that's the point that I'm making. You know, and so what individuals have done, and they've been politically astute, you know, and I'm going to tell you something. And this may sound harsh, but throughout history, individuals have known that if you can control the religion of people and infiltrate, you know, then you can change that nation. A good example is Balaam and Balak. If you remember, the king Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and he wouldn't do it. All right, but we find out later, and in fact, I wrote an article on this called Balaam, the Rebellion of Greed, and you'll find it at www.arcstudies.org. Just click on the Arc Studies tab, and what I illustrate is that Balaam is then cursed in Numbers 28, as well as referenced in Revelation, because what he did was he wouldn't curse Israel, but he taught Balak that the way you defeat Israel is that you infiltrate and draw them away to other gods. And so that's what astute leaders, political leaders throughout history have done, is they control the religion to control the people. And the same is true in America. They use the religion to control America or to control people. And they use religious terms, and the whole intent of it is to control the people. The bottom line is, this has never been possible for a nation to be Christian. Never been possible. And I know that's harsh, but I challenge one person to show me in Scripture where it's possible for a nation to be Christian. I'm not saying show me a Christian nation. That would be a facetious question. But where it's possible in Scripture. You see, what they've done is they've tried to mimic Israel. They've created a new Israel in America, and so they say when America follows godly principles, God blesses America, and when it doesn't, God's judgment has come upon them. As a matter of fact, what I find interesting is that, and I don't have the clips on anymore because I took them off, but I remember when during the political cycle, when Barack Obama's pastor had talked about 9/11, on the Sunday following 9/11, had preached that it was God's judgment.
Yeah. Rick? Hello? Rick? Rick? Hello?
All right, I apologize. Cut off again. I figured out why I keep getting cut off. Yeah, my computer started running a virus scan in the background, and I think it's looking at pings from Blog Talk Radio as attempts to access my computer. That's what I'm assuming, at least. All right. So anyway, the point that I'm making is this, and again, 862. I don't know whether you just called just to listen. I'll leave your mic open if you have a comment. Steve, sorry you got cut off. You can give me a call back. But, you know, I'm not trying to be harsh with this. What I'm saying is it shows how far we are off task and off mission. Even with Israel, and again, I know a lot of you tuned in because of the Doctrine of the Trinity, and we have not discussed the Trinity today with 28 minutes. In the broadcast, but long-time listeners recognize that it is my position that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And so, therefore, I'm always going to yield to other topics if there are questions. And so I'll get back on track, and I'll make sure that I have the appropriate amount of time to complete the Doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I invite you to listen to the broadcast of previous weeks to see where we should have been today, talking about the roles, illustrating the roles of the Trinity. In fact, I even tried to touch base on that before we leave the broadcast today. But let me illustrate that even with Israel, okay, being of the household of faith was not a corporate thing. All right? It was not, and that was a theocracy. God established that government. Yes, he did, but that did not make individuals who were part of Israel naturally part of the household of God. Now, America's not a theocracy. It's not. Not established by not established by God. All right? It was established by individuals who were fleeing tyranny. And you know what? We are the beneficiaries. It's the greatest nation on the earth. All right? But no nation can be a Christian nation. In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, when the Gentiles, verse 14, which do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are a guide to the blind. To the blind, verse 19, and a light to those who are in darkness. Verse 20, an instructor foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge of truth in the law, yet therefore you teach another. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code of circumcision as a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit, not of letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the point that that Paul is making here is just because they were of Israel did not mean that they were servants of Almighty God. Individuals in Israel were servants of Almighty God, not the nation, individuals. And that was when God had established a nation. Israel was a theocracy. America, on the other hand, is not a theocracy. It was never intended to be a theocracy. All right? And so, therefore, to speak of it as if we are somehow a corporate Christian nation is absolutely false. Also about Israel, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 6, but it's not that the word of God is taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. And the point that he's making here is that just because they're in Israel did not make them of Israel, which means the contenders with God. And the same is true of America. America is not a Christian nation because everybody in America is not Christian. So, you know, to politicize this is just ridiculous. You know, anyway, that's enough said on that. I could go on and on and on. I've done broadcasts on it. I'm sure I'll revisit it again because, again, I listen to you, the listener. You shoot me an email, ryoungatartstudies.org, you know, and whatever topic you want to discuss, you know, we can, basically, that's what we talk about. As a matter of fact, this is a time when we're going to be looking at my next series. I've been getting a lot of mail about the doctrine of election. Maybe we'll go there. All right. Let me, in this last 22 minutes, at least address some of the topic here today concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, because, you know, of course, we have been off subject, but that's okay, too. All right. In today's broadcast, what we intended to discuss was the roles. And what I wanted to illustrate for you concerning these roles is to illustrate that, you know, the subject-object distinction between the persons in these roles. We talked about how, you know, how three can be one. We've discussed that, all right, because it's not a numerical equation. It's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. You know, it's three persons sharing in one nature. Therefore, three are one, just like billions of us share in one nature. Therefore, billions are one, all right? And so that's not a difficult contrast when you understand that, all right? At any rate, the roles of these individuals have been distinct throughout history. It is the Father who declares that a thing be done. It is the Son who then builds the structure by which these things should be done. And it's the Holy Spirit who then actually pounds the pavement and does them, if you will. Or in effect, the Father says, build the building. The Son is the divine architect who designs the structure of the building. And the Holy Spirit is the contractor who then builds the building and enlisting our aid as subcontractors and gifting us so that we can accomplish that task. Now, the reasoning for all of this is that from the foundation of the world, since Adam and Eve, man has fallen into a position of sin. All right, being an absolute rebellion to Almighty God. And so, therefore, God has declared from the foundation of the world that he would redeem mankind, and that included, you know, having a redeemer, as well as then once a redeemer or the bridge being put back in place to bridge the gap between God and man, and you know, which was Christ, and then the Holy Spirit to then lead and guide us into all truth, Christ being the way, the truth, and the light. You know, the way, because he is the only way out of the building that is going to blow. The truth, because the truth is what frees us. And the life, because accepting that truth then gives us life. All right, it's for this reason that Jesus Christ, and actually in the Old Testament, the Father spoke of it in Isaiah 48:11-16, which is one passage in the Old Testament that clearly illustrates the doctrine of the Trinity, and where the speaker, who is clearly can be defined as Jehovah God. Remember, Jehovah is not a name. It's a compound word, he who was, he who is, he who shall be. And it identifies all who share in it. You know, it was, you know, it's just like, you know, speaking of those who die. Well, all who are capable of dying share, you know, can be called that. Right? And the same is true in Scripture. And I illustrated last week that the Father has been called Jehovah. The eternal word Jesus Christ has been called Jehovah. In fact, both of them are called Jehovah in the same verse in Genesis 19:24. And the Holy Spirit, in fact, is called Jehovah. Psalms 95:3-7. All right? All right? And so it's clearly that there are more than one person spoken of here as Jehovah. But listen to what's being said, beginning at verse 11. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they shall stand together. All you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves them. And I love the way God does this, speaking first person and then goes second person, again, showing subject-object distinction. Keep in mind, Christ has always come to speak the will of the Father. The Lord loves them. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, shifting back first person, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Key verse, verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the very beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. It's just like John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? When time began, they already were there. From the time that it was, I was there. And then listen to what he says. Now, it's clearly Jehovah God speaking, and he says, and now Jehovah God, which, again, is a title that could be used of the Father and Holy Spirit, and the context here is the Father, all right, the Jehovah speaking, or the person identified as Jehovah speaking, to be distinguished from Jehovah God, the Father and the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. He said, I was there, and now the Lord God, or Jehovah God, has sent me and his Spirit. Now, I know your King James says, sent the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The flow in Hebrew is the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Either way, it doesn't make a difference. I just wanted to address that distinction if you're reading that, because I'm reading from the New American Standard here. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, and that has what been occurring since the fall of man. God has sent the eternal Word, Christ, into the world to save us from eternity past. Christ is called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before God made man, he knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall into sin, and therefore the plan of salvation was put in place even before God made man. And some would say, well, why would God create him if he knew he was going to do it? Because the God of God determines to do a thing, it is good as done. We can trust God's word. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so if God promised us eternal life before time began, which inherent in that very statement is before we began because time began for you and I. You and I, when creation began, rather, which is for you and I. We are part of creation, and time began for you and I in the first day and the morning and the evening. That's when time began. All right? And God promised this before. So for God then, by divine foreknowledge, before then, once he determined to make us, and then seeing that we would sin to say, ah, not I'm going to make it. I'm not going to make them, then God would be a liar. Because God determined that he was going to make us. And when God determines it, it's as good as done. That is the trust that we can have in our God. That is the difference between our God and the God of, say, Islam. And the God of Islam, he can abrogate. What that means, and the doctrine of abrogation is true. I'm not making it up. Muslims will acknowledge the doctrine of abrogation. What that means is that God can determine to do something else at any given time. And so while they're following these particular pillars based upon that particular doctrine or allowed within that particular doctrine, God could right before the end of time in judgment day say, nope, all that doesn't matter. You should have done something else. The God of the Christian scriptures cannot abrogate anything. Now, I hear the wheel spinning. Some of you say, well, God abrogated the Old Testament. No, he never abrogated the Old Testament. The passages I just read to you about just because you're a Jew didn't make you a Jew, just because you are a physical Jew, and all are not of Israel who are of Israel. In fact, scripture is clear. Israel missed the point in what God said, and it doesn't just say that in the New Testament. It wasn't Christians putting a spin on it to change it. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 28, God makes it clear that Israel was missing the point, and he judged them for missing the point, beginning from Isaiah 1 throughout the entire book. But explicitly in Isaiah 28:11, he makes it clear. The prophet, they're all gone out of the way, the priest and prophet. They're doing their own thing. They're no longer listening. They're stumbling at the stumbling stone. And so it wasn't an abrogation. God had been trying to correct them throughout the centuries. Just like God is even today trying to correct Christianity that's gone off on its own way and preaching political expedience and cultural advantage as the word of God. They're out of the way. The exact same thing is taking place. And so since that time in eternity past, that man has gone off kilter, God has sent Christ as the divine architect to build the structure to bring everything back into submission to him. That's why Christ came into the world. Sacrifice and offering a body thou hast prepared me, Hebrews 10:5 said. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes it this way. It says, speaking of Christ being in the very nature God, did not consider this equality with God something to be grasped. And I know people get confused by that passage when they read it in the King James Version, where it says, who, though existing as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, and that's because of the confusion of the Greek word used there, which means, you know, they used thought it not robbery because the word means to, you know, it's to snatch something or to grab something, almost in the sense of purse snatching. Someone snatches a woman's purse, and she's trying to hold on to it. And so the illustration is making here, and I read to you from the New King James, I mean from the Ephesians, from the NIV version. I'm reading from the NIV version. What it's speaking of is that seeing that God required of Christ to take on an additional nature, sacrifice and offering a body thou hast prepared me, Hebrews 10:5, seeing that it required, or Psalms 2:7, where he says prophetically, you are my son, this day have I begotten. He's speaking prophetically in the future at a point in time when Christ would take on flesh. All right? Christ, though existing in the full equality with the Father as the eternal Word, as John 1:1 illustrates, you know, didn't see then his deity like, oh, I'm going kicking and screaming. No, he humbled himself and took on that very nature. And in Philippians 2:7 goes on to say, he didn't know, well, 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider this equality with God something to just be grasped and go kicking and screaming and grabbed on, but made himself of nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, context for this passage, and I encourage you to read it for the sake of time, is he's speaking in Philippians 2 here about, you know, us not humbling ourselves one before another, and is saying, let the mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. When it comes to fulfilling the purpose of God, humble yourselves and do what is necessary for all my, you know, to achieve the purpose of the Father. And he uses as an example, Christ humbled himself to the extent of creator stepping into creation, taking on an additional nature. He who is omnipotent, taking on a nature that has limited power. He who is omniscient, taking on a nature that didn't know everything and in fact said no man knows the day and the hour. And as in his humanity, he did not. He who was omnipresent, existing simultaneously everywhere, taking on a nature that localized him so that no matter where he goes, there he was. He who is outside of creation, becoming creation. He who is eternal, taking on a nature that is mortal. If let that mind be in you to humble himself and to do that, then why can't we abase ourselves before one another? And that's the context. Then he goes on to say, this is why God exalted him, and that's referring to Christ coming to lead us, or this wayward creation back toward the Father, which required that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to it. All right? With the Old Testament, the sacrifices being symbols, but Christ himself come, being symbols of what was to come, which referred in the future to Christ as that very substance coming and becoming the very illustration of these things. And you find this throughout the book of Hebrews, but in particularly, I can read to you Hebrews chapter, let me see, I'll give you a good example, Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer says, beginning at verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for tabernacle was prepared, the first part which is the lampstand, the table showbread, which is called sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden altar. And he illustrates all these things, and he goes on to say at verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, baptisms, fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and perfected tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place of all, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the pluring of flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Notice the Trinity there. All right? Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God to purge your conscience from their works and serve a living God. And so what we find here is, you know, that even in the Old Testament, it was symbolic, pointing forward to the substance. All right? And so when Christ finally came into the world at that particular time, God having laid a foundation in the Old Testament, Christ came into the world, died, and yes, God exalted him with a name or an authority above of your other authority. What does he mean by that? Well, Christ illustrated that in Matthew 28, another Trinitarian passage, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus came and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, Christ now is speaking first chair. for a purpose, to bring all creation back into submission. The Father has put Christ first chair. All right? All authority, exousia, has been given to me in heaven and the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You see, it's for the purpose of bringing people in. Now, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit is the one who Christ said is, I have to go so he can lead and guide you into this truth. All right? So he becomes, Christ is the architect, has designed the building. And now the Holy Spirit as the contractor comes on board and gives gifts to you and I as subcontractors to hammer out this building. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or immersing them in the name of, not literal name of some would have you believe, in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now some will say, well, the Holy Spirit is just an active force. The structure of this sentence makes that untrue. That would be like me saying, all right, to my children, go to school and do good for, honoring myself and your mother and my energy. That would give my energy the exact same level of personhood and distinctness and subject-object distinction as my wife and I. If I am a person and we accept that, and my wife is a person, then the third has to be a person, grammatically, in the name or by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons. And so this is what Christ came to do, to bring all these things back into submission to the Father. Now, it doesn't stop there. We know that a time will come when this mission is complete. 1 Corinthians 15:21-28. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam died, even so in Christ all shall be made to live. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then come the ends when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. He in first chair will take this nation that has been put back in, not this nation, but this world, this creation that has been put back into the order that it lost in the sin in the Garden of Eden, and he will give it back to God the Father. And it says when he puts an end to all rule, All right, I apologize. Got 8 seconds left. Sorry about that. We'll pick this up next week. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.